You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this Lord's Day. We thank you for how you command us to rest and worship you, and what a delight of a command that is. Lord, may it be a delight more so all the more as we grow in sanctification. Father, we ask, Lord, now, that you bless this continued Sunday school class as we think about the history that you have recorded in your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to pull open the share my screen and show the map again and the outline and whatnot. Hopefully you guys have your sheets. And if not, we do have a few in there, but it's the same one as the last few weeks. We've been going through the earthly ministry of Jesus, and where did we leave off last week? Who remembers? That's right. We were in the Great Galilean Ministry, and so just while I've got the screen on here, remember Galilee's in the north, Judea's in the south, Samaria's in between. Where is Jerusalem at? What territory? Judea. Where is Nazareth at? Galilee. Where is Capernaum at? Galilee, that's right. And Capernaum is right along the Sea of Galilee. And remember, that's where Jesus really headquartered from in terms of his great Galilean ministry. And so just a reminder in terms of the teaching ministry, the different sections, beginning with the inauguration, right? That's his baptism and beginning of ministry. Then an early Galilean ministry, then an early Judean ministry, and now we're on the great Galilean ministry. And after that, there's going to be a retirement ministry, a later Judean ministry, and a Perean ministry. And again, a lot of this is geographically focused to kind of help us think about Jesus' movement around, what he was doing in these different times. And so I'm going to go ahead and stop sharing the map there. And we left off in the middle of the great Galilean ministry. I remember we were talking about the Sermon on the Mount, but this was during that time in that great Galilean ministry. And if you recall, I said I was going to talk about parables next. This is a big feature of Jesus' teaching ministry. It's not limited to just his great Galilean ministry, but certainly we really see in his great Galilean ministry a bunch of not only a lot of his parables that I think you might consider his classic parables, but then we also see some teaching about why he taught in parables. And I think that's also helpful to know. So, for example, some of the parables that we see during this time, during his great Galilean ministry, include the parable of the sower, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the pearl of great price. I could go on, but those are some, you know, example of some of the ones that he did at this time. Well, let's turn to Matthew 13. Reminder, if you're not talking, it's always advised on Zoom to mute yourself. That way, background noises, page turnings, etc., don't get picked up. Matthew 13, verses 10 through 16. I don't know if I could trust anyone else to do it, but Thomas, I think, from way back there, can speak loud enough to get on this little guy here. Let's try it out. Matthew 13, 10 through 16. You got to really boom.
The disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, to him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they see not, and hear, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in that is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear.
All right, good. So what I like about this in terms of talking about parables, there's a couple important aspects here. One, we get the notion that the parables are useful to those whom God enables to understand them, and they can be the opposite for those who are not. They might hear them, but not really hear them, right? They might see them, but not really see them. They might know what the words are, but not really understand them. And he mentions there in verse 11, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. You can think of similarly in Revelation. There's those letters to the seven churches. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That repeats a lot, but it's also in the Gospels in connection with the parables. To those whom God has given ears to hear, they are enabled to be able to understand it. Now, to clarify, this does not mean that the elect, the moment they hear the parable, gets it right away and always gets it right away and never misunderstands the parables. We know that must not be the case. And I see a hand here, or no? Are you just stretching? We know that must not be the case because we see Jesus having to explain the parables to the disciples. And so I love the notion of he who has ears to hear, let him hear, is not simply some sort of mystical idea. There is certainly the component of the Spirit supernaturally working on one's heart to give understanding, but that's not necessarily done always apart from teaching. And so Jesus actually will pull his disciples aside regularly and explain to them the parables. Jim?
I'd say conversely, we don't want to fall into Gnosticism either. We need some secret knowledge to understand.
Yeah, and we can acknowledge that there are unbelievers who read the parables and come to the same interpretation as we do, right? Now, of course, for them, those who would come to that, they come to it from an academic standpoint, right? Not necessarily touching the heart and working faith and reliance on the Lord. But the point here is that the parables are particularly suited in a way that God uses to especially bless the elect and leave in their condemnation the reprobate. That's a sobering thought. You notice he quotes Isaiah here, and if you were actually to look back at the context of Isaiah, basically what's going on there is that God is saying to Isaiah, I'm gonna send you to my people to speak, but I'm going to do it in a way that your ministry is going to fall on deaf ears, so that then I can judge them all. And the language is basically so I can like cut Israel down to the stump. So that's all that's left is I'll bring my judgment, that I'll chop the tree off, and from that little stump, a little shoot will grow up. You guys ever cut a tree down and the thing won't die? That's the imagery here. From this dead stump, God brings forth a remnant. I've got these trumpet vines at my house that I think of these every time they won't die. So this is an important thing to understand. And when we talk about parable, as wonderful and as helpful as parables can be from an analogy standpoint, we have to recognize that there could have been the same truth communicated without figurative language. And at times when Jesus does speak in plain language, we see, for example, in John's gospel, they're thankful. You're not speaking in parables. Parables are almost like a riddle that have to be thought through. Notice in that Matthew 13 reference that we read, verse 11, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. When we're talking parables, we're talking typically that these are parables that are telling us something about the kingdom. Remember Jesus, I mentioned last time, his teaching ministry is largely put in terminology of the kingdom. And so sometimes it's about a parable about the kingdom itself. Sometimes it's about the citizens of the kingdom. Sometimes it's about the king. So there's different elements that are related to the kingdom that are typical of these parables. And flip over to Mark 4:34. Mark 4:34. And it says, he did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. And so again, the notion of the needing to have the parable explained. And again, I want to be careful here. He did not speak to them without a parable. I don't think we should understand that it's an absolutely absolute statement. But I think the point is that this is typically how his teaching ministry was conducted, through parable. And then he had his disciples that he'd bring back and explain the parables to them. And it's always helpful for a pastor when we get some of that explanation recorded in the scriptures for us. Some of the parables, we see Jesus give the authoritative explanation to the disciples. Many times he doesn't. So we have to, use good exegesis and good hermeneutics and come to the right understanding of the parables with praying for ears to hear and eyes to see. Questions on parables?
Yeah, Pastor Reed?
Yes.
Why do Jesus want to hide some of his message to people for? What's the point of that?
Yeah, I think it's the tough teaching regarding election and reprobation that people who have who are non-elect, that God, in terms of his judgment, has so spoken in a way to pass over them and leave them in their sin. And I think the point is, revelation is a blessing from God that he's so revealed himself to us. And to such fallen sinners who are in rebellion, he's not obligated to give them anything. And so I think it's something along those lines. He came with a mission to save the elect. And that's ultimately, he will use the parables to further that end and pass over the rest. That's a sobering thought, but that seems to be along the lines of what we read here. So
yeah, that makes sense. Thank you, Pastor Reed.
Yeah. All right. So as we keep going through this greater Galilean ministry, this is also the time where there were a lot of miracles. A couple to note. This is when he feeds the 5,000. And after feeding that 5,000, he then spoke and taught about himself being the bread of life that people needed to eat. And I think this is important to remind ourselves, why did Jesus do all these miracles? on the one hand, yes, they are acts of compassion, right? They are absolutely that. If you're sitting around in a sermon all day long and you didn't bring a lunch, right? I'm sure you appreciated being part of the 5,000 that got fed. If your little daughter died and he rose him again, right? That's a great compassion. We can think of the blind, right? Healed. These are acts of compassion. And yet, we want to notice more than that. Because typically what we see going on, if not explicitly, then by implication we can interpret it this way. We realize that these are not only signs in the sense that, you know, who could do these kinds of things apart from one sent by God, so they sort of have an affirmatory aspect, but they also visibly communicate something that coincides with his ministry about the coming of the kingdom. And so here, the feeding of 5,000, when they come back the next day and they want food, they want another meal, he says, I actually came to give you a better meal, a meal of myself. I bring you what can truly satisfy your soul, which is, remember, man does not live by bread alone. And so that's an example of how his miracles can then also be used as a teaching point about the kingdom and why he's come. This is also where we see his walking on water. That's always a very a famous one. A number of miracles during this whole Greater Galilean ministry. Well, that brings us, again, I could go into more detail, but that's all I'll say about the Greater Galilean ministry, and I'm going to move us now into his retirement ministry. Now, when I hear retirement ministry for Jesus, he means something different than what I'm looking forward to. You know, nowadays, right, retirement ministry for pastor, that's like after they retire from the job, but they go and they fill a pulpit here and, you know, get a guest speaking gig here. I'm kind of being silly about how I talk about it, but that's not what's going on here for Jesus. What's referred to as this retirement ministry is when he takes a break from this Galilean ministry, withdraws from Galilee, withdraws from all the crowds that had really been flocking to him. And he actually goes to Gentile territories where he does two main things. He spends time with his disciples, sort of private nurturing of them. But we also see him beginning to do some ministry among Gentiles. And I'm always excited when I see ministry among Gentiles in the Gospels, because we know that Jesus primarily in his earthly ministry was focusing his ministry on the ethnic Jewish people. But as a Gentile, I'm glad to see little glimpses in advance of what he would ultimately do, which is send out the gospel to the world, to the nations. And so we get little pictures of it along the way here. By the way, this is not recorded in John's gospel. Each of the gospels choose different things to record. The retirement ministry is not found in John's gospel. And by the way, if we're thinking Jesus went to the cross somewhere around 30 AD, this is probably like 29 AD. So again, there's some question mark over, did he die in 30 AD, 33 AD, some question marks about when you put the start of things, but this is probably about a year out or so of going to the cross. So this is, for example, when we see Jesus go to Phoenicia area, Tyre, Sidon, in other words, that area, and he heals the daughter of a Syrophoenician woman. But again, that's where we see some of this blessing to Gentiles. And I gotta love that he goes there. I think of there's two figures you might recall under Elijah's time frame. We were talking about Elijah and Elisha. Two figures, two women from Tyre and Sidon, Phoenicia area that might stand out to us. Anybody think of a couple examples of Elijah's time? Two ladies from there.
Widow spoiled and went out.
That's right. The widow is Zarephath. That's a positive example. Is there an infamous one as well?
That took him in to build a room for him.
No, that's a different one, different area too.
Jezebel,
that's right. So on the one hand, you got Jezebel coming. She was a Sidonian princess. Then you also have the widow of Zarephath. And so, you think of Elijah's day, right? You import pagans into Israel and you get paganism by bringing Jezebel in. And so he goes to Phoenicia. He goes to Tyre and Sidon and ministers the gospel there to that widow of Zarephath. And, of course, we talked about the jealousy component that Moses had prophesied, how that was meant to spark Israel to repentance. And so we get a little touch of here. He sort of is doing the kind of things Elijah, Elisha did. Now we see Jesus doing that here. But again, for us, we see it as also a reminder of the beginning of ministry to Gentiles. He also, during this retirement ministry, goes to the Decapolis. Decapolis. If you got your little map here, the Decapolis is other side of the Jordan, right? The Jordan goes up and down. Galilee and Judea and Samaria, they're on the west side. The Decapolis is on the east side of the Jordan, kind of midway up your map there. And this was a very Gentile territory. There he heals a mute, deaf person. There he feeds 4,000. That's in Mark 8. I always like to point it out. I don't know why, but somebody told me once, oh, yeah, the Bible's in contradiction. Look, here it says he fed 5,000. Here it said he fed 4,000. Which is it, 5,000 or 4,000? And, of course, those are just two separate miracles, two different locations, two different times. This one he did during his retirement ministry, Mark 8. From there, he goes to Caesarea Philippi. That's the northeast side of Galilee. That would have been east of the historic area of Dan. Remember Bethel and Dan, right? So a little east of Dan. And this is a very important time when he gets here. Turn over to Mark 8. One of the questions you see being raised in the Gospels: who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus who's from Nazareth of all places? Of course, we know he was born in Bethlehem. Doesn't seem that everyone knew that at the time. Who is this miracle worker, teacher? Still today, isn't that the question? Who is Jesus? Some people just think he was a good teacher. They'll say that. But he's a good teacher until they actually read all his teachings. Then maybe they have to backtrack because they don't like all his teachings. They like the golden rule. They don't like some of the other statements. You know, there's some really hard statements Jesus makes. And it's usually ignorant people who go and say, oh, yeah, Jesus, great teacher, until they actually see what he actually taught. So, but we see what he actually teaches. And we love what he teaches. It's the words of life. They're truth from above. Well, Mark 8, 27. Paul, could I have you read Mark 8, 27 through 30? Paul Trike?
Got it. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him.
Now, thank you. That is an amazing and accurate conclusion that they came to here. He's the Christ. He's AKA the Messiah. Christ, Messiah. Christ is Greek. Messiah is Hebrew. Same word, which translated means there. What's that?
Anointed
one. So Christ, Messiah, just means anointed one. And maybe I shouldn't just say just means anointed one, but yeah, that's what the word means. And there have been a number anointed of the Lord, but there was the looking for the anointed of the Lord to come, the one from the line of David that would live out the promises of that covenant of Saul made to David, of a kingdom and a king which would last forever. And so they're saying that he's the one. The Messiah, the Christ. And they're absolutely right. And it took a lot for them to get to this. If you were to look in Mark's gospel, the last couple chapters, you realize they've been struggling to figure out the identity of Jesus. That's something that they were really wrestling with. In fact, even in this Mark chapter 8, going up a few verses earlier, when they only had one loaf of bread in the boat, in the Honda. Jesus, verse 17, Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Realize the language there of eyes seeing, ears hearing, understanding. When did we just hear that a moment ago? The parables, that's right. And so here, he's been speaking in parables for those with eyes to see and ears to hear. He told them, "I've given you, you've been given to you to have the secrets of the kingdom. I'm explaining these things to you." And yet, how slow to understand they were. And they're worried about bread. When he just did a 5,000 miracle and a 4,000 miracle related to bread. Yeah, don't you know who I am yet? And so here, Mark 8, finally, they get it. Kind of. They get it that he's the Christ. Why do I say kind of? Because keep reading. Paul, can you keep reading from Mark 8, 31 through the end of the chapter?
And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and said, and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.
Amen. So here he explains a little bit more about what he means, what it means for him to be the Christ, right? Peter says, you're the Christ. We know it. We get it. And so then he goes on to explain essentially the cross. And Peter rebukes Jesus for it. If you just got done telling somebody they're the Christ, to go and rebuke him in the next breath, probably not a good idea. But it shows that they had come to some understanding of the Messiah, but not a sufficient understanding of the Messiah. You might say that they began to understand his person, but not his work. They did not have the full teaching and understanding that first the Messiah would have to suffer and then enter into his glory. And so notice even on verse 32, after he explains that he has to suffer, be rejected, killed, and rise, how did he explain that according to verse 32? Plainly. What does that mean? What's that?
No parable.
He didn't use a parable there. He just said it as clear as could be. And yet, Peter, if he's at all speaking for the disciples, they didn't want to hear that. And this is so important. When we think of the identity of Jesus, we have to understand how that relates even to us today. Notice how it goes on, his teaching about his disciples needing to be willing to suffer, to deny themselves, to lay down their cross. And yet, notice it ends with a reference to glory and his coming. And that's very much our situation right now, right? Jesus has suffered and entered into glory, but we're still here in this present evil age on this world, going through similar sufferings, and glory yet awaits for us as well. And so that's become a pattern for us even as we live our lives. Jim?
Peter gets called out for this part again. He either lay that all the lost.
Yeah.
They really didn't get it until after the resurrection.
Yeah.
If they would have got it then, at his crucifixion, they'd have said, hey, 3 days he's going to be back.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Peter.
Instead of running scared and isolating themselves.
Peter seems in my mind to be the guy like who says what everyone's thinking.
Oh, exactly.
You know, we all have that thought. I'm glad Peter said it, so he could get rebuked. Just wait for Peter. What's that?
They'll put a sandal in his mouth.
That's right, put a sandal in his mouth. Okay.
Henry,
yes.
For those who missed your sermon series on Mark, can you comment on the miracle that happens right in the middle of Mark 8, where Jesus appears to require two attempts?
Absolutely. I'm glad you asked, because I like commenting on that. Did I pay you beforehand? Slipped him some money. So here's an interesting while we're here. Mark 8, verse 32. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. A lot of people read that, and they think it's a rather strange miracle. It seems like Jesus sort of had to do a double take, where he doesn't, you know, the initial phase one of the miracle, and he kind of sees a little bit, but not clearly. And he does it a second thing, and then the guy gets clear vision. And option one, of course, is that, you know, something weird about a limitation of Jesus' ability. And that doesn't seem like a good option, right? Jesus doesn't normally heal people in a sort of two-take attempt. He just... and he's done. And I think a very fair conclusion in light of the context, which I'll mention in a moment, is that Jesus did it this way intentionally. And why did he do it this way intentionally? Well, In the passage I read a short while ago, remember the 5,000 and the 4,000 feedings, right? Jesus pointed them out at the verses just before this. Didn't you get it after the 5,000 and then again after the 4,000? You notice how the feedings are sort of a repeat? He did the feeding miracle and did another feeding miracle. When you actually go back to the chapters just before here in Mark, the feeding miracle is not the only parallel. There's a range of events, of miracles and teachings that parallel and basically happens a second time. And so it's kind of like what's going on here with the disciples. By him taking two takes to give this guy clear vision, the disciples had to learn the lessons and then essentially learn them a second time before they finally, quote, got it. And yet what's interesting, I can even then go one step further, because here then they got it, right? Jesus is the Christ. But no, they haven't got it yet, because now they need to learn what it means for him to be the Christ, to suffer and die. So I think there's this double take that looks backward to what they just went through, and even then looks forward on how they're going to yet learn what it really means to be the Christ. So is that what you remembered from the Mark series? Praise the Lord. Amen. Thank you for asking that. So at this point, you then find the transfiguration. After they come to this great conclusion, they then realize how much they have to learn. That's when Jesus takes up Peter, James, and John up to this high mountain. And who appears? Moses and Elijah. And Jesus somehow is transfigured so that there's a visible phenomenon of light. And what fitting characters, right? You think of two biggest named characters in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. Maybe get out an Elisha in there, but Elijah and Elisha sort of come together as a package. Moses as the one who you know, gave the covenant and on Sinai, and Elijah as that chief of covenant lawyers, as prophets. And of course, Elijah ascended up into heaven, even, we can remember that. And so this beautiful transfiguration, Jesus there explains that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the promise that Elijah would come again before the day of the Lord. And so after that, they then return to Capernaum. And again, that's along the Sea of Galilee, some final teaching before they head then off to Judea. And that'll bring us to the later Judean ministry. And I guess I can, let me ask any questions before I head briefly into the later Judean ministry here. Jim.
How do they know this Moses?
I love it when great questions are asked that I have no answer to. I have no idea. Yeah. I must say, I've never done any exegetical work with that question in mind. So maybe there was something in the text that I might point to if I asked that, but I never asked that question. It's a great question. I don't recall anything in the text that would lead to that. Renee, do you have the answer for us?
Maybe you still had the tablets with them.
Maybe I had the tablets. Elijah might have been dressed in classic Elijah fashion. I don't know.
I'm sorry, Pastor.
There you go. Yes, Diego's got the answer.
What was the James' question? I couldn't hear a word.
How did they know it was Moses and Elijah?
Okay.
I mean, maybe Jesus introduced them. Yeah. Hey, Peter, I'd like you to meet my buds here. It's a good question. I don't know the answers. Any other questions? What's that? Yeah, even if I don't know the answer. So, we'll get into the later Judean ministry, which is actually, remember a moment ago I said the retirement ministry was not recorded in John's gospel. The later Judean ministry is only recorded in John's gospel. And we get some wonderful teaching in that later Judean ministry that's only recorded in John's gospel. So I'm really thankful to get the balance of the different gospels. And we'll quickly be done with the teaching ministry part, the Judean ministry, and the Perean ministry. And then we're gonna slow down even further as we go through the Passion Week. The Passion Week, of course, is the week of Palm Sunday to the resurrection. And it's fitting to slow down because the Gospels slow down. You have much more material percentage-wise. Chapters, you know, and chapters on this. Like John's Gospel is almost half that week, as an example. So we'll take our time through there. And then we'll be on to the Acts of the Apostles and finish up where we're at. So, Renee.
Just to comment on that is that, you know, that Moses and Elijah period was what Christ said in the in Luke 24 at the end when he says, "There are my words when I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me is in the law and in the prophets and the Psalms too." So it was representing those two aspects.
That's absolutely right. Thank you for pointing that out because I'm glad we didn't miss that. Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. That's absolutely right. And that's why those are the two that show up. Absolutely. Yeah. Okay, good. Well, we're out of time. Let me go ahead and close our Sunday school in prayer here. Father in heaven, thank you for the word that we've been able to go through. Thank you for Jesus' teaching ministry. We have learned and continue to learn so much from his teachings. Lord, thank you for giving us of your spirit that we could have eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to understand. And we pray, Lord, for more so. We realize that it's not about some Gnostic knowledge, but about your spirit discipling us through the ministry of the word. We pray for more of that even today in our service that we'll partake of momentarily. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.